In these chapters 6, 7, and 8, and 9 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is particularly emphasizing some practical matters of Christian living. We have been considering the theme of the second epistle to, broadly speaking, relate to the warfare, Paul describing something of his own warfare in the Christian ministry. And this, or these practical exhortations that he brings to our attention in these middle chapters, fit into that general theme. We have considered in chapter 6 the theme of separation. He makes an impassioned plea for the people of God to be separate unto the Lord from all uncleanness, even as he would later write to Timothy, that good soldier is one who is not entangled with the affairs and matters of this world. There is a case for separation if we would wage a successful Christian warfare. In this chapter, he turns his mind to a related theme, and he gives an exhortation, really stating the case in the verse 1, for personal holiness or cleanness. That clean lifestyle, again, is necessary. It's a part of the Christian warfare. If we would be successful in the battle that God has called us to, then we must be clean. As I've said, he makes really his proposition in the verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then following through the rest of the chapter, he makes a number of arguments and statements, the most of it actually flowing from reminiscences of recent past experience with them, his own ministry toward them by letter, the first epistle, and how it had had an effect upon them, turning them from the pollution and sin that they had fallen into, and making some reference to the ministry of Titus among them as well. But really, as he's referring to those recent events, it's not just that he's got off track or got off subject. It's part of his theme in this chapter to remind them of these recent past events. He's reminding them of how they had recovered themselves from the grievous sin that had polluted the church that had prompted his first epistle to them. And as he reminds them in a gentle and wise fashion, reminding them of these things, he is really pressing home the point, the necessity of personal cleanness and purity. The bulk of the chapter really contains multiplied expressions by the apostle that he can write of these matters with a happy confidence that they will in fact obey his word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to address the people of God with a confidence that they're actually going to do what they're told. And Paul has that confidence. He is able to speak on a number of occasions through the chapter. We're not going to get to that this evening, most likely, but we will come back to that on another occasion. But the chapter is filled with this confidence that the apostle has. You see how he finishes the chapter. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Even as he writes to them of the requirement that God makes of them to be clean and to be pure and to pursue a course of holiness, there is a confidence within him as he writes that this is in fact what these believers are going to do. And when we get to look at that, we'll see that the reason for his confidence really is because there has been a work of grace done within them, and wherever grace is, it will be a desire for cleanness. There will be a desire for purity. But as we begin our look at the chapter, we're likely just going to concentrate on the first three verses this evening, as the Lord helps us, as we look at the Apostle's exhortation to cleanness and purity of life. The first thing we want to consider just is that statement in the verse 1, this exhortation to personal purity. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here is the duty of the Christian, to pursue a clean and pure path. Now this is an extension, and in some ways an application, of the statements that he has made at the conclusion of chapter 6. His teaching on personal cleanness is a development of his teaching in the final section of chapter 6 that relates to a corporate separation in terms of worship from that which is polluted. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we have seen, is to be separate in its worship to the Lord. There is to be a separating from all that is polluted, from anything that smacks of idolatry, from the world, its ways and its religion, a separating unto the true worship of God. As an extension of that corporate command and corporate duty, Paul now brings to bear this exhortation to personal cleanness. And you'll see the link in the opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promises that he has used to motivate and encourage the ecclesiastical separation that he has laid down at the end of chapter 6. Those promises not only energize that separation in worship, but they energize personal cleanness and purity of life. In verse 1 then, you will see that the first part of this duty is that we are to cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanness is the duty of every Christian. It is a duty. Here is the command of God. Very simply put, let us be clean. Let us make ourselves clean. Here is the Christian's responsibility to sanctify themselves, to so use the means of grace that God has appointed for the edification of his people, that they will cleanse themselves, keep their ways clean, see to it that they avoid the pollution and the corruption and the defilement that is all around us in this evil world. You see how Paul includes himself here. It is the duty of every Christian. This is not just something that is to be applied to the hearers of the word. Paul includes himself. Let us cleanse ourselves. He stands in as much need of cleansing, and it is much a duty in the apostle's life as it is in the lives of the Corinthians. It is what we could describe as a quintessential element of Christianity. It is part and parcel of being a Christian to pursue cleanness. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus that express this sentiment in the words that he spoke to his disciples in John chapter 13, where just prior to the final Passover that he ate with them, you remember how he washed their feet in that symbolic fashion, indicating to them, oh, so many spiritual lessons, but again, centering upon this idea and concept of cleanness. And the Lord Jesus says in John 13 and verse 8, he's speaking to Peter, who has objected to the Lord washing his feet. He felt that it was inappropriate for the master to be washing the servant's feet. He felt that was demeaning, and no doubt spoke as he did with honorable intentions, but still got it wrong. And the Lord said to him in John 13, verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And the lesson that the Lord Jesus was emphasizing here to Peter is that it is a crucial, vital part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, of belonging to Him, of having part with Him, that there is this washing work done, that there is this pursuit of cleanness and purity. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. To have part with Christ is to be in Christ. It is to share with Him. It is to enter into the benefits of His death and of His resurrection. It is to be a Christian. Where there is no desire for cleanness, where there is no cleansing, where there is no washing, in this ongoing sense, as the Lord was impressing upon His disciples, here He's not so much speaking about the washing of justification as He is about the washing of sanctification, that ongoing work of cleansing and purifying. It is a quintessential part of Christianity. You can't live God without there being experience of cleanness and cleansing and a pursuit of that which is clean and pure. And so Paul is setting down here something that is really a very basic element of Christian living. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now this purifying work that he is exhorting here involves both the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. The emphasis is really upon that which is internal and that which is external. That which is physical and external and natural, and that which relates to the heart. There is to be a cleansing work done, inside and outside. Now you'll remember, and I think it will help us to see the significance of what Paul is saying here. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in His stern words of rebuke to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and the verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." There is a kind of religion that only emphasizes external cleanness, that only emphasizes that which is upon the outside. That was the religion of the Pharisee. That was the religion of a hypocrite. For within, the heart was full of all filthiness and uncleanness and rottenness. Their religion, the Lord Jesus went on to say, was like those whited sepulchres. Nice on the outside, but inside full of rottenness, corruption, and dead men's bones. Now Paul is saying that's not the religion of a true Christian. Rather, it is our duty to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Inside and outside. Yes, there is to be attention given to how we act, what we put our hand to, where we walk, how we speak. Those external matters are to be cleansed. There is to be a cleansing of the flesh. This body is a vehicle for sin. And there is to be every effort made by the Christian in the prosecution of their spiritual warfare to see to it that externally we maintain cleanness. That we do not allow our hands to become and remain defiled and polluted with sin, or our feet or our ears or any other of our members. They're not to be put to that sinful use. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 22, speaking of the effects of regeneration, and you remember how Paul, writing to Titus, spoke about the washing of regeneration. There is a cleansing and a purifying work that accompanies regeneration. And he says here in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Yes, there is to be an emphasis upon the heart, upon the heart, upon the Spirit, as Paul puts it. Internally, there is to be a maintaining of a clean heart, a clean spirit. Remember how the psalmist put it, referring in the Psalms to the man that had clean hands, a pure heart. The same emphasis. That's what is necessary to a fellowship with God. That's what is the mark and evidence of a man that stands in the holy place. His clean hands, the flesh, is kept clean. He has a pure heart, or he has cleansed himself in spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 23, as Paul concludes that epistle, he pronounces in benediction a blessing upon them, and he says this: "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The same emphasis. Paul was praying for that work of grace that would cleanse them externally and internally. And he envisages a thorough work in this regard, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How much filthiness we are prone to. How much pollution we are liable to become defiled with in this evil world. It is a polluted place. Within our flesh, within our heart, there is that which is defiled. We are still by nature fallen creatures. And there is much work to be done, inside and outside, to maintain this purity and this cleanness. In the context, of course, Paul is particularly emphasizing the pollution, the uncleanness of that false worship, contact with the world and its religion that he has outlawed in the final verses of chapter 6. We are to be separated from all that is of the devil, all that is of the world, all that is unclean and polluted and darkness and unrighteousness and infidelity. We are to maintain cleanness from those things. That's the filthiness of the flesh. We're to wash it away. We're to take steps to cleanse ourselves. In Titus chapter 2 and the verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Again, here is a description of the redeemed. There are a people that God, by his grace in Christ, has separated to himself, and it is the principal purpose of God that they be purified unto him, a peculiar people. His own peculiar treasure. His own special people. They're pure. Clean mark of those that specially belong to the Lord. Those that are the redeemed. They are clean. They keep themselves pure. James chapter 4 and the verse 8. "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." Now he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who had sadly fallen into the ways of sin and the ways of the world. And he's urging them, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Again, the idea is similar to the words of the psalmist. If you would have fellowship with God, then there must be this pursuit of cleanness and purity. Now, this is the first part of Paul's exhortation here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Let there be a thoroughness, inside, outside. Everything that is filthy, everything that is contrary to God and His ways, let us make strenuous efforts to cleanse ourselves from it and to wash it away. He uses a second expression here. Let us cleanse ourselves then, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. This is again a descriptive term of the general demeanor and way of life that the child of God is to pursue. He is to pursue a course of increasing and developing holiness. Now, Paul does not speak here in a way to indicate that the child of God is already perfect or will be perfect in this life. The Christian is not perfect, but he is constantly perfecting. He is constantly at work perfecting holiness, working toward that glorious goal that he knows can only be accomplished as he is made like Christ when he sees him in a person. We shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. But until that time, it is our duty to perfect holiness. We are not without sin. If any man says that he has no sin, he deceives himself, the truth is not in him, and he calls God a liar. It is not possible for the Christian to be perfect in this life. But he is constantly to work to perfect holiness. There is a process going on that will climax in perfection, but that perfection will be a work of grace. It will be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He accomplished, act of our glorification. But we are to strive for perfection. We are constantly to work toward that goal, perfecting holiness. That's the end that we are laboring toward, a maturing, a growing, a developing in holiness of life. Is that how we're living? Are we seeking to obey these exhortations that the apostle gives here? To cleanse ourselves? Do we desire cleanness? Do we feel that pollution of sin? Are we conscious of it? You know how it is that so often, well, I think it usually afflicts little boys more than anybody else. They can go about quite content to be dirty. Don't see the need to be clean. They don't have any consciousness that hopefully they will develop as they grow up, where they feel in themselves that grubbiness that demands a wash. So often those of God's people seem to demonstrate so little of that sense, I am not clean. I want to be clean. There's a discomfort, a dissatisfaction with the current state, and a desire for cleanness, a desire to make progress, a desire to go on in holiness. You'll see that he tells us here that the great motivating factor in this is the fear of God. A fear of God. Fear of the Lord is noticeably absent today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The fear of God is absent as the knowledge of God is decreasing and declining. God's people are sadly ignorant of the Scriptures, don't feel they need their Bible, don't feel they need to know their Bible, read their Bible, learn their Bible. They don't feel they need those things, and they live in ignorance of God, and consequently there's no fear of God. If we knew God, we would fear Him. The absence of a fear of God indicates an absence of a real knowledge of God. And Paul says here, if you know the Lord, you'll fear God, and the evidence of that fear of God will be, I want to be clean. Because we will know God to be, as the prophet Habakkuk expressed it, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon the evil. There will be a recognition that God hates sin. There will be a recognition of the cleanness and the purity of God Himself. And that, after all, is what we are called to reflect, that as He is, so are we in this world. That's what we desire to be like Him. Well, if we don't know what He's like, how are we to know what we're to be like? As we fear God, we will cleanse ourselves. This is the primary motive in turning from sin's pollution to pursue holiness of life, character, and conduct. I fear God. Psalm 19, in the verse 9, we have that descriptive statement concerning the fear of God that the psalmist is urging upon God's people. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of God will keep us from that which is polluted. The fear of God will keep us ever looking to His Word, looking to the standards of holiness that the Lord has laid down there. He goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There will be a desire, if we fear God, to live by His righteous judgments, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Or as Jehoshaphat put it, in a time when he was stirring the kingdom of Judah to seek after God, he dispatched the Levites, people, to instruct them. And he says, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. As they took out the law to instruct the people, Jehoshaphat recognized this connection. Fear God, and you'll do your duty with a perfect heart. Proverbs 16, and the verse 6, again there is a statement about the fear of the Lord there. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And Paul sets this before us as being necessary to a clean life. You'll not have a clean life, you'll not pursue this perfection and holiness unless you fear God. Today the spirit of reverence and the fear of the Lord is much frowned upon in modern church circles. The concept of the old biblical concept of coming into God's presence with a trembling spirit, lest we offend Him and grieve Him, that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, is set aside as something that is just a relic from history. But it is an absolute essential if we are going to live clean and pure according to the Word of God. Then he refers to the promises. The promises of God support this exhortation, encourage this cleanness and filthiness, and really nourish and feed the fear of the Lord that he refers to. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What is really indicating here is a right use of what God has said. What God has said is a means to promoting purity and cleanness. Now, here he's speaking about a particular element of what God has said, a particular aspect of God's word when he's speaking about the promises. But this effect is not just the promises of God. Certainly those promises have a very important part to play. But generally speaking, the word of God is the means of cleansing for the Christian. For example, in the Psalm 119, verse 9, the well-known words there, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." The Lord Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And then again in Ephesians 5 and 26, the Apostle Paul there writing, speaks of Christ's work toward the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That ongoing work that is referred to there of perfecting holiness in his church until the day that it is perfect is accomplished by the application of the water of the word. And Paul, in a sense, does exactly that here. He takes the promises and he applies them. And he says, "Brethren, here are the promises of God. And these promises, as we embrace them, as we enter into an experience of them, will have this effect of cleansing and producing purity and holiness of life." The promises that he's referring to particularly are stated back up in the verse 17 and 18. The promise that God makes to those who separate themselves from the ways and the religion of the world, "I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now we looked at these terms last time and saw something of what they meant. What it meant for God to receive us. What it means for God to deal with us as El Shaddai, the mighty God, all sufficient, whose power is exercised with a loving touch, even of a mother, for her children. The Lord Almighty. Any experience of these blessings is related to sanctification. It's related to our cleansing. It's related to our state of pureness. We cannot come and be received by the Lord. We cannot be dealt with Him as a father. We cannot be dealt with Him or dealt by with Him as the Lord Almighty without knowing that cleansing work being done. It is within the terms of that experience of God and in within the terms of the experience of those promises that God works that cleansing out within us. We are cleansed as we know the application of the promises of God. As we enter into an experience of what God's word has said, then there is this cleansing work carried out within us. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. The promises encourage us and energize to seek for purity and cleanness of heart and life. When we read the promises of God, is there within us an appetite and a desire to actually experience what God has promised? When we look at His Word, is there within us that which says, "Lord, I want this. I want to live like that. I want to know that experience of God"? Well, if we would have it, we must be clean. If we would have it, we must perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what the Word of God is designed to produce within us. When we look into it, it's like looking into a mirror. We see our own blemishes. We see the spots and the wrinkles that need to be cleansed away by the application of the water of the Word. The promises of God are words from Him that promote this holiness and cleanness. I think we're just going to leave it there. We'll come back to look at the subject again next time. But as we leave it, let us take to our hearts just now the challenge of this exhortation. God has made promises. There are things He has said He will do for His people. There is a degree of fellowship with God that He holds out here in terms of a promise that we can enjoy as we cleanse ourselves. Do you desire to be received by Him, to be dealt with by God as a Father, to know the loving embrace of El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty? Then let us pursue that clean and holy path that God has set down for us in His Word. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts for the Savior's sake.